The following recording is part of the ministry of St. Peter's Anglican Church of Birmingham, Alabama. To learn more about St. Peter's or the Daily Office podcast with devotions from the Book of Common Prayer, visit stpetersbhm.org.
Well, good morning to you all. Glad you are here. Let's begin with prayer, shall we? And then we'll dive in. Lord Jesus, thank you for bringing us together on this Lord's Day. We're grateful for your kindness to us. We're grateful that you bring us together for worship, that you in these sacred hours, O Lord, gather our hearts and our minds to redirect us toward what is true and the real and the beautiful. I pray, O Lord, that by your Spirit you would do that in our hearts and our minds. And Lord, help us in this class, in its own sort of preparatory way for what we'll do together in worship corporately. I pray that you, by your Spirit, would be our teacher. We know, O Holy Spirit, you make promises to do your teaching work in social settings like this one here in the life of the church. And so we look to you in faith, in hope, and anticipation of what you will do even in this hour. And we will all be quick to give you the thanks and the praise. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, come on in. The expensive seats are available up here. I don't know if you all still have your copy of the Articles of Religion around. Are those still floating? No. The plan today is to do Articles 7 and 8 together. Probably wouldn't be bad to have a bunch of prayer books around here. I'll remember that okay, so can I read to you Article 7? And I'll just go ahead and I got to lay my cards on the table. I can't give this one short shrift. I mean, this article in God's kindness is how I pay the bills. It's on the Old Testament. So I've got a slight dog in the fight on this one. And want to spend a little bit of time thinking with you about the Old Testament. And I don't want to overread into this, but just from an observational standpoint, it's interesting, isn't it? There's no article in here on the New Testament, and in some sense, because there doesn't need to be one. That's self-evident in terms of the way in which the New Testament canon operates in the life of the church. But there's a whole article given to the Old Testament, because the Old Testament, from the inception of the church, has presented both opportunities and challenges. And so I want to read the article to you, and then we'll sort of ease into it and let this. And I want to create some space for you to ask questions too that you might have about the Old Testament, because I'm sure some of you maybe do have these questions. But here's the article. The Old Testament is not contrary to the New, for both in the Old and the New Testament, everlasting life is offered to mankind by Christ, who is the only mediator between God and man, being both God and man. Falsify that the old fathers did look only for transitory promises, although the law, you really kind of need to see this, although the law given from God by Moses as touching ceremonies and rites do not bind Christian men, nor the civil precepts thereof ought of necessity to be received in any commonwealth, yet notwithstanding, no Christian man, the women in the room aren't off the hook on that, by the way, no Christian person whatsoever is free from the obedience of the commandments which are called moral. Now that frankly is something you need to see to kind of be able to kind of work, and we will work through some of that this morning. That is a very precise and targeted account of the Old Testament. I would say it's not a full account. There's a lot more that can be said. But what is said here, I think, is instructive for us, even in our own moment in time. That's one feature of these articles that to me remain somewhat fascinating, is the continuity of the faith through the traditions. We're going to talk about that when we get to Article 8 here in a second. But why the Old Testament? Well, interestingly enough, within the history of the church, the first, and I'll use this term in scare quotes, but, you know, whatever, the first bad guy, right? The, one of the major early heretics to arise in the life of the church in the early second to the middle second century was a man named Marcion. Actually, end of the second century, beginning of the third, Marcion. And what's the deal with Marcion? And this is where the early church fathers demonstrate for us this kind of what I would call a no-holds-barred approach to polemics in the life of the church. In other words, you had tractates that were written by Tertullian and Irenaeus entitled things like Contra Marcion. Like, that is a great title of a book. Like, I'm just going to clarify for you what this is about. Against that guy. That's what this thing's all about. Because Marcion posed particular problems to the church that I would say throughout the long history of the church resurface again and again. The late 19th, early 20th century, we saw the rise of Marcionism come again with huge, deleterious impact on the life of Jews in the 20th century across Europe and the Middle East. So this guy, all the way back in the early church, the instincts that he had with the Old Testament and against the people of God in the Old Testament continued to reverberate throughout really the life of the church and its own sort of muddied history with its relationship to Jews and especially in the modern period that we're in now. So what was the deal with Marcion? And again, Marcion is remembered primarily for his rejection of the Old Testament as Christian scripture. That's what he's... And then he would take what I would call a kind of Old Testament water wand. You know, you go out into the woods with a water wand, and if anything felt Old Testament-y in the New Testament, that was going to get the axe as well, right? So Luke is too infatuated with the Old Testament. Sayonara to you. My own criticism of Marcion is that his little water wand wasn't tuned well enough because he really liked the Apostle Paul. And I can't read the Apostle Paul without the Old Testament's presence and, I'll use this term strategically, pressure at every point. Like, I need the book of Ezekiel to make sense of Paul, right? Ezekiel helps me understand Paul really well. So, this is what Marcion was doing, was finding the Old Testament not compatible with the revelation that God has made in Jesus Christ. Now, that's what he's remembered for, but you actually have to back up a little bit and recognize that his rejection of the Old Testament was based on a larger philosophical commitment. And this is what I think we forget about Marcion, but it's really important. Marcion, because of the cultural context and the philosophical context of his day, was working with an assumed philosophy that the material character of the world is inherently evil. So matter, materiality is evil. The world of spirit or mind or non-materiality, that's where the pure world can be found. So anything that's materialized is inherently inappropriate to what God has revealed in Jesus. And of course, the reason why the Old Testament's so problematic on this front is that the Old Testament sort of, I mean, you can make it what you want, the Old Testament, but it's earthy from beginning to end. I just was in a conference on Friday. I was supposed to be at a conference in Toronto, Canada. Okay, this is where my kids make fun of me. Did you know that you need an updated passport to travel to Canada? Like, I discovered that last Saturday. So I was supposed to be in Toronto, ended up being on Zoom in Toronto on Friday. All with this conference talking about the Book of Esther. And I'll just go and tell you as an aside, I haven't spent a ton of time, like, I've read Esther, I know the story of Esther. When I teach Old Testament theology at Beeson Divinity School, Esther gets like short shrift, and let me just say, emphasis on a short, non-emphasis on shrift. Like, we just, not a lot of time. Esther doesn't get a lot of airtime. So this was a real treat for me to be forced into wrestling with a book like Esther, right? And maybe at some point in time in here, we'll talk about Esther. But you do realize Esther's a mess. Right? I mean, this is a woman in a foreign court, fully assimilated into Persian culture, spending a night with the foreign king. As I tell the students at Beeson, not to make anyone uncomfortable, they probably weren't playing Yahtzee, right? So she's in the court with the king. It's a mess, and yet God uses that particular moment in time with all of the complications of its earthiness to preserve his people from annihilation. So we see the providence of God working even in the messiness of human affairs. And that story in Esther can just be repeated all the time. I mean, you know that the Old Testament is very, very earthy. Marcion did as well. And because it was so earthy, the God revealed in Jesus cannot be wrapped up in all the messiness of Israel's very material history. So out with the Old Testament. I tell my students at Beeson that I feel like part of my own vocation and call in this world is to exorcise the ghost of Marcion wherever he can be found. Like, are you here? Are you here, Marcion? Because we want you out. And here's where card-carrying confessional Anglicans or evangelicals or whatever you want to say, those who, as Doug Sweeney likes to say at Beeson, those who are Christians and are serious about it, I think that's the way he frames it, those kind of people, we would all on paper affirm the inspiration of the whole Bible, like Old and New Testaments. So if you're forced, and maybe many of us would even say, and it tells the truth. Any truth claim the Bible makes, that's a claim that falsifies other truth claims over against it. I would sign that as well. So you've got those statements about the character of the Bible, and yet on the sidewalk, there is this kind of, latent Marcionism that still lurks around in the life of the church. And it kind of goes like this. The God of the Old Testament, you've heard it, right? And anytime someone begins that way with me, like my left leg begins to just tremor a little. The God of the Old Testament, like, okay, hope that's not different than the other God, but I'll wait to hear where this is going. The God of the Old Testament's a little bit of a crank, right? And then the edges seem to have worn off, much kinder, gentler, I'll put it in negative terms, more domesticated, you know, once we get into the New Testament. Come on, come clean. How many of you know people who are working with that understanding of the Bible? The Old Testament God, kind of cranky, New Testament God. I mean, you put a picture of that New Testament God right on the mantle of the fireplace because it's all warm and fuzzy, right? So that's the picture that we have. Many people operate with that. There's an article in our confessional standard in this tradition to say that particular understanding is not in accord with the Christian faith. It's not in accord with that. The Old Testament God and the New Testament God are one and the same, not to be distinguished from one another. I'll tell the students at Beeson, God was not waiting till Matthew 1:1 to make himself triune. That is God's eternal character and being. He is triune in his oneness. We're going to talk about that in the next creed. That is God's eternal, self-sufficient, self-ordered being with no need of anything external to himself to make himself come into his being in a fuller and more complete way. That's the character of our God. And God is the same God in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And we'll talk more about this as we kind of press into this morning, but that's really crucial. And in the best of the Reformation tradition, I'm very much shaped by this tradition, but in the best of that Reformation broadstream tradition, it's also understood that the Old Testament and the New Testament, and this might be a little bit of a shocker for some, operate under a single covenant of grace. Can I say that again? Operate under a single covenant of grace. And the Articles of Religion say that right here. I want to look at this with you so you can see it. And it's interesting to me, when you read a confession like this, it's interesting what's said and what's not said. A lot more could be said, but the things that are said are highlighted for a reason. And notice this, the second little clause. For both in the Old and the New Testaments, everlasting life is offered to humanity by Christ, who is the only mediator between God and man, being both God and man. So have you ever, just whether it's in a Bible study or you're driving in the car or you're reflecting, have you ever asked yourself the question, and I'll go full Billy Graham on us this morning. How did Moses get saved? Can I use that language? How's Isaiah, the prophet, saved? What about Abraham? Can you imagine someone doing evangelism explosion, you former Presbyterian people here who know what I'm talking about, to Moses or Abraham? Okay, Abraham or Moses or Isaiah, if you stand before God today at the pearly gates and he asks you, why should I let you into my heaven? Have you heard this question before? What would you say? Has that ever been a thought experiment for you? The answer, and the creed is saying this, and the Christian tradition has affirmed this from its inception. The answer to that question is the self-same answer that you and I give. I can only enter into the kingdom of heaven because of the finished work of Christ. And now I know what you're thinking, but they didn't know who Jesus was yet. That's awaiting a moment in time. And you're right. And that's why in the Old Testament, the saints are putting their hope and their faith in the promises of God, the salvific promises of God revealed in what? Sign and symbol, bronze serpent up on a staff, the sacrificial system, the whole system of the cult and the prayer life together that witness to the promises that God made of his coming salvation. Romans 4 is very big on this. Abraham's faith is a faith that's marked by his belief and the promises that God makes towards salvation. So did they have the fullness of revelation that you and I have? No, they did not. But they had those signs, they had those institutions that they put their faith in the saving promises of God revealed in time in Jesus Christ. So the point is, and I think this is really, really important because my hunch is there are a lot of confessional, zealous, pious Christians who think that Moses and Abraham and David get in by their keeping of the law or their attendance to the works of the law, or Old Testament saints got saved by works, New Testament saints get saved by grace. And here's this old, antique article of religion in the back of our prayer books that's saying that understanding is not consistent with the Christian faith. It's not consistent with our understanding of what the Bible is. The Old Testament saints are saved the same way that you and I are, and the completed work of Jesus Christ revealed to them in types and shadows and figures, but still all holding the promises of God to be revealed in time. Now let me stop, because that is like a lot. Is that troubling to anybody? No. Anybody want to ask a question, or you're okay with that? All right. Oh yes.
I believe that Abraham didn't make that. I believe that he's capable of revealing. I mean, he came as a baby for us, but he was already in existence. I just believe that he did.
I'm not completely opposed to that, believe it or not. I mean, 5 years ago, I would have fought you a little bit. I'm not completely opposed to that. I would want to nuance, just me, I'd want to nuance it a little bit. Because the church fathers, these people that I've talked about already, like Irenaeus and others, they do talk about the Son, the Logos, revealing himself to the ancient fathers. So I'm happy to even say it's very possible, if not probable, that Isaiah or Abraham or Moses knew way more than we know that they knew. That if we get to heaven and that's the case, like, I won't ask to leave. I mean, it'll be like I'm completely okay with that. But I do think, though, that there's something about the way in which the Old Testament itself comes to us in the givenness of these words, right, the fixity of these words, that it's never unveiled to them in the fullness of the ways in which it's been unveiled to the early apostles and the Christian tradition. This is why I think even Jesus said something like, Abraham and Jacob, this is the Genelette paraphrase, would have given their left leg to be able to see what you're getting to see. I mean, there's something unique about this particular moment in time. But whether or not that there was something more or they were operating with, or the, I'm not opposed to that. I don't think I would put a lot of, but I'm not opposed to that. I think it's very, very possible. And if you are saying, and this is where I'm going to go actually in a second, if you are saying that the Logos, the second person of Trinity, the Word, makes himself manifest to the Old Testament saints, that to me actually is very important. And this has been a pretty big shift in my own thinking over the last 5 to 7-ish years. Think about this language here, right? And you'll see it in the prophets all the time. And I love to kind of sit with my students and just say, you read those words right there in Hebrew, and you tell me what you think the substance of those words actually mean. And the words go something like this. And the Word came to Jonah, saying, Isaiah chapter 1:1, this is the vision of Isaiah which he saw concerning Judah. Jeremiah, the Word was to Jeremiah. Micah chapter 1, verse 1, the Word was. My question to the students is, what's the dabar? What's the Word there, the Logos? You have the Word as an agent that's sent. Think about this, sent from Yahweh, Jehovah. So an agent that's sent and yet is Jehovah's presence in their midst. The Word of God, the prophetic Word of God, delivered to the people of God, is God's presence. This is really, I mean, the kind of high statement about the Bible and why preaching is so important. It is God's presence. Thomas Aquinas' commentary on John leans hard on this in his first chapter there, because what does it mean that the Word, John 1:14, became flesh? Well, we see, and this maybe this some of you might kind of bristle at this, but I'll just say it and then maybe we'll texture it. The Word has already become language. The Word, think about this, the Word has become these words to the people of God in Holy Scripture. It's not God's becoming human flesh. The reality of that is laid out for us all throughout the Old Testament, not just in the angelic visitors. I think that's really wild, right? The Abraham scene and the angels come, or the fourth person in the fire. Like, we've got all those little things in the Old Testament that I consider to be lightning flashes in the Old Testament economy, where you see the incarnation and what will happen in time, and then the lightning flash goes away and it kind of closes in on itself. We saw this with Ezekiel 1, right? Who's sitting on the throne? One whose figure was like the Son of Man. Like, well, that no one saw that coming. You mean we were working all the way up this throne, and the one occupying the throne looks like a human being? Please explain. Lightning clap, dark again, move on. So there's all of that happening there. But I would want to say, on top of all of that is the givenness of language and words themselves. The Word comes to God's people. It's been incarnated in these particular texts already. That's a very high view of Scripture, by the way, and one needs to wade into this carefully, but it sits on top of your issue here. There is no other Word in the Trinity other than the one who in time is Jesus of Nazareth, fully God and fully man. So that dynamic, I think, is very much at play in some way. Now, can we sort it all out? No, I think it's complicated, but I think that dynamic is certainly at play. That was far afield. Okay. All right. Okay. Here, let me a couple other things about the Old Testament here. Here's another feature of its character in the life of the church, and this is something that, again, I think can really alter and deepen your appreciation for the Old Testament as Christian scripture, and that's this. There has never been a time in the life of the church when it operated outside the authority of a canon of Scripture. I'm going to say that again. There's never been a time, I'm talking like Jesus and the apostles, as early as you can identify a moment in time with the Christian church, it has never operated apart from an authoritative body of literature, namely the Old Testament or the Scriptures of Israel. And I say that because for those of you who've done some Bible study 101, you know there's all kinds of debates about when was the New Testament canon formed? Did the New Testament canon become solidified in the early 2nd century AD? That's a position taught by a man named Theodore Zahn. I'm very sympathetic to that, by the way. But was it early 2nd century AD? Was it all the way to the late 4th century? German scholar named Adolf von Harnack would argue for that. I mean, where do we locate the stability of the New Testament canon? I'll just leave it out here. That's a live debate, right? People are wrestling with that. But what that conversation often does not emphasize to the degree that it should is wherever one lands on that, it's not as if the church was operating without Scripture. What were the Scriptures that they operated with? The Scriptures of Israel. So think about this. The early church, the apostles, have this incredible revelatory experience with the person and work of Jesus Christ. Overwhelming. Like, what is this that God has broken into time, in the middle of time, in this human agent named Jesus of Nazareth? Didn't we just eat at the table that he made with this, you know, the carpenter's son? And you're telling me that that Jesus of Nazareth is fully God and fully man? How in the world do we begin to talk about and infuse some sort of grammar and language for what this phenomenon that we've experienced in the middle of time? Answer? The Old Testament. Want to know how to fill out your understanding of who Jesus is? The Old Testament and its antecedent, anterior, already given authority helps us understand who Jesus is. And you've all heard me on this, so I won't chase this too far. But the Road to Emmaus is, to me, the classic text on this. The resurrected Jesus in a sacramental moment of breaking the bread with his disciples on the far side of his resurrection is having a Bible study with them. I cannot get over that. I think it's such a remarkable scene to observe Jesus, our risen Lord, doing a Bible study. Now think about this. He wrote that book. I don't know if you think, but Jesus of Nazareth, fully God, fully man, wrote the Old Testament. Remember, I just told you the Word came to, the Word was, all of it, the wisdom, the poetry, the law, the narratives and the stories, the prophetic words. Jesus, who is the Word now made flesh in his eternal divine status, was the author and the agent of the Old Testament in Trinitarian relation with the Father and the Spirit. So think about that, right? So Jesus, the carpenter's son, he was the author of Israel's scriptures, and the author of Israel's scriptures is having a Bible study on the book he wrote. And this analogy breaks down, but I've thought about this. If you were to go, if you were to go and hear your favorite author, let's say that you're a big William Faulkner fan or something like that, and he's dead, so this would be its own kind of thing, but he shows up. And says, and you're like, evening with the author. And you go to the and all you hear is Faulkner say, read a chapter from Go Down Moses or Absalom, Absalom. I think you're like, well, I can read what you wrote. Like, I want something special from you. You see what I'm saying? Like, in other words, we're with the author of all these books that we love. I want something special from you other than that. I can read on my own. That analogy breaks down at a few points, but that's kind of what I think is going on in the upper room. I mean, here's Jesus, the author, not giving them, are you ready for this, special knowledge pulled out from the mysteries of eternity past. It is that, but not that. He's giving them all of that through the medium of the scriptures of Israel. So what Jesus is telling his disciples as he opens up the law and the prophets and the Psalms is he's saying, you cannot understand who I am absent these. The word that I like to use with my students at Beeson is, pressure. The Old Testament pressures us in our understanding of who Jesus is. Romans chapter 15, verse 3, that which was written in the former times is written, remember what Paul says, for our instruction. Think 2 Timothy 3:16. This is a classic text on the inspiration of the Bible. All scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. I'm happy to take that text right there and apply it to the whole of the Bible, all of it. But let's remember that in his particular moment, what's Paul talking about right there? The scriptures of Israel. And what does he say? All of it. That's a very upper room thing with Jesus. All of it is written and is inspired by God, breathed out by God. He's the author of it. And it's profitable for doctrine, for right teaching, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So think about that. The whole Old Testament and all of its weirdness and otherness, Paul wants you to know, and Jesus wants you to know, it is the Word of God for the people of God to instruct them. And I know, by the way, and some of you maybe have checked out, but I understand the Old Testament, it's strange soup. All right? I mean, there's some wild, wild stuff in the Old Testament. I think it's way more interesting than the New. I'm joking. That was a little Old Testament professor joke. But some wild, wild stuff in the Old Testament. And this is where I think St. Augustine is so rich, where he says and he reminds us, remember, the Bible is clear enough for children to be able to understand its basic message of salvation and redemption. And it's also complex enough to keep people like you and me studying it to the day that we die and then handing it off to the next generation who will study it till the day that they die and then handing it off to the next generation. It's never sealed off. And why is it like that? Two reasons, Augustine tells us. Number one, the Bible is complex and rich because, number one, it humbles us, right? Think about the places in the Bible that humble you, right? And some of you are thinking about passages right now. I thought I understood Romans 9, 10, and 11 until it became sand through my fingers again. I thought I had an account of how Esther fit with this, this, and this. But boy, on second pass, I'm not sure anymore. I mean, we all know those texts of the Bible that humble us. And then secondly, he said, and it also will keep us curious until the day that we die. It's the kindness of the Lord to both humble us before his word and to excite our imagination because we want to study and engage it more. And that's really the student's passion for the word. And I tell this to my students at Beeson. I would tell it to you. I tell it to myself. We are all lifelong students of the word. That's who we are. We're giving ourselves to the Lord and his word. Okay. Oh man, so many other things to say. What time is it? Oh shoot. Let me say one thing here about the character of the Christian Bible, right? So, And this is going to be very sort of rudimentary, but our tendency, and boy, there's a lot to unpack with this, but our tendency and our default when thinking about the character of the Christian Bible as Old Testament and New Testament is to think primarily in temporal and linear terms. And the Bible is loaded with that. So-and-so begat so-and-so. And then there's another generation, and then another generation. Or Galatians chapter 4, where we talk about in the fullness of time, Christ came into the world. So we tend to think of the Old Testament's relationship to the New Testament primarily, I think, in our default mode of thinking, in terms of temporal, linear, historical, forward movement. So that our primary understanding of the Old Testament is the way in which it, and I'll use this term strategically, leans into the new, all right? That's the way that we view it. And the danger, right? There's some truth, a lot of truth to this. The danger with this is the Old Testament can then get instrumentalized so that now once we're in the New Testament world, the Old Testament has done its work and become sort of irrelevant and relegated to the past. My doctoral supervisor used to use the illustration of the booster rockets on the space shuttle. Right, the Old Testament are the booster rockets. Let's get us going, and here we're going up. Once we get to Jesus orbit, right, New Testament orbit, there they go, falling back into the Atlantic Ocean. They've done their work, they've got us into the new. I would want you to think, and I think the Christian tradition, more importantly, would want you to think, not just that the Old Testament brings you into the new, but the new also takes you back to the old, so that there's this back and forth dynamic between the two. And why is that important? It's important because that allows the Old Testament, and I'm going to try to be clear with this, and you can press for clarity. That allows the Old Testament, in the words that it has there, to render for us a Christian theological subject matter. In other words, it's not an imposition on the Old Testament to read the God of the Old Testament as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's not an imposition. And many, many scholars would call that the sin of anachronism. You know what that's been like. You go to an art gallery, you walk through some sort of Renaissance painting gallery, and you see the soldiers at the tomb of Jesus wearing Spanish conquistador helmets. And you're like, hold on a second. No Roman was wearing Ponce de Leon outfit. I mean, that doesn't work. And you would say that's an anachronism. There are many, many scholars who would say understanding the Old Testament in that way is an anachronism, again, because they're thinking primarily in historical linear terms. Our creed, right, our confession, and the creeds of the church, which we're supposed to talk about today, but the Nicene, the Apostolic, the Athanasian creed, those are creeds that understand the reality of temporal unfolding. But they emphasize the being of God in his eternal interrelationality. They emphasize God's being is not consumed or constrained by this temporal unfolding. So this is where, and this gets back to your question, because I'm so glad you asked that. There's a lot in that question. So this is where, and again, this is Gentilette, someone else might give you a different way of viewing this. This is where we need to make a distinction between what people in the Old Testament might have known and even said and the being of God. They might not have known the fullness like we do, but that doesn't mean that the fullness wasn't real. That's a distinction between what they could have known and what actually is. And that's very important because that allows us to read the Old Testament in these really fascinating ways. Let me give you some illustrations of this. How in the world can Jacob wrestle with a man by the Jabbok River and that human man also be referred to in Genesis and Hosea as God? That's a big deal. Getting back to your question, how could Abraham have three strangers outside of his tent, angelic strangers, all of a sudden two of them are gone, one voice is left, and that embodied visitor is now speaking in the first person voice of capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, the Lord. Tetragrammaton, how could that be? How is it, I've mentioned Ezekiel 1 already, how is it that Ezekiel 1 deploys and displays someone on the throne of God in human terms? Are those all just the accommodation of language to simple minds? Or is the Old Testament, even in its own form, laying the groundwork for us that requires the whole of this for us now to appreciate some of the dynamics that are at play here? And think about the richness of this, right? The richness of reading, how about this, try this on for size in your devotional practices, of reading all of the Psalms as Jesus' prayer life to the Father by the Spirit for you. It's remarkable to think, okay, what is Jesus praying for us? Well, how about the whole of the Psalter as it properly applies to your circumstances as he elevates that to the Father by the Spirit for you? I mean, there are so many rich and textured ways in which this allows us to see the Old Testament influences our New Testament reading, but the New Testament also impacts our reading of the Old. Now,
Can I share something?
Please.
It's just coincidentally. We are reading, let's not read the Bible, the Old Testament reading about this. And I do have some newer
pictures. Yes.
Prophets talk about the restoration of Jerusalem.
Yep.
That's the exact same language, exact same as all your Revelation.
Yes.
And it's just an illustration of what we're talking about. That was our reading, Old Testament.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, so you see, and it's a great example of the way the New Testament is reading the Old Testament, and we're even wrestling with the ways in which the Old Testament might speak Christianly, even beyond the ways the New Testament, because we're authorized to think about this in much fuller and richer ways. I think that's a great point. So there's so much to say here, and I'm sort of scratching the surface, and I feel like I've thrown a lot of spaghetti against the wall at you this morning. But can I just really link this quickly to the next creed? I love how Article 7 goes right into Article 8. Listen to this. The three creeds, and I'll just say this in passing, the Nicene, the Athanasius Creed, or the Athanasian Creed, and the Apostles' Creed, ought thoroughly to be believed and received. This is a classic Protestant expression of the creeds. Why would we yield to the authority of Nicaea, the Athanasian Creed, and the Apostles' Creed? Why? Next line. For they may be proved by most certain warrants or arguments from Holy Scripture. So let me put it to you this way. Early in the life of the church, so much of the debate around, and I'll use these terms somewhat anachronistically, but orthodoxy and heresy was a debate on reading the Bible. And I say this to the students at Beeson to be a little bit provocative, I will with you as well, but it's really very true. Every heretic in the life of the church has some Bible verses on their side. They do. I remember still to this day my first encounter with bona fide live heresy. I was flying to work at a Christian camp in the summer, my junior year of high school, flying into Asheville, North Carolina, sitting by this very winsome young woman with her baby and a group of people, and we started talking about the faith, right? I don't normally get chatty Cathy on airplanes because I know how close I am to death. But we started chatting, and she said, we're members of The Way. I said, oh, that's fascinating. I said, I grew up in a fundamentalist Baptist world. Like my world of ecclesial, experiences were like very narrow. But I'm very curious. I've always been curious. So let's tell me more. She says, well, we believe that Jesus is God the Son, but not the Son of God. And it threw me, and even sent me on as a young man on a quest. That conversation with that woman led me to read as a 17-year-old J.I. Packer's Knowing God. I still remember. I was 17, like I got to go. I don't know where to turn. She started quoting the Bible, right? Lots of the Bible, and I was like, we've got a problem. So this is where the relationship between these creeds and Scripture, how they're formatted in the Articles of Religion, are so important. Early in the life of the church, there was an appeal to what was called the rule of faith, or the so-called regula fidei. And this rule of faith is not really overly formalized, but I think in time it becomes something like what you see in the Apostles' Creed, more fully in the Nicene Creed. But early on, it was basically just a simple expression, maybe even a baptismal confession, about the nature of God's being. God is one, revealed in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. It's pretty, at least early on, low-flying. And why would the early church think it's so important to do this? Because they knew that heretics had some Bible verses on their side. And the question that you had to wrestle with in the life of the church is, who has, this is going to sound really overstated, all of the Bible on their side? Because we can all cherry pick a verse here or there, but how does one bring the whole of the Bible in conversation on some of these complex matters so that one portion is not repugnant to another. How do we do that? That was an early church phenomenon, very early. And the way in which they did that was to allow some of these external creeds that were born out of the internal witness of the Bible itself to function as guardrails on the highway. And I would put all of these, the regular fidei, in almost purely negative terms. In other words, they're preventing people from crashing. The great illustration that Irenaeus uses is this. If you order a mosaic in the ancient world from some famous artisan in Greece, and you live in Rome, and they put this mosaic together for you and then ship it to you across the ocean, well, you better have some sort of guide or manual for how to put that together, or you might end up putting together a fox when you ordered a picture of a king. In other words, without something that helping you guide the whole of the Bible, you might just distort it into a fox when its intention is to be a king. Well, what are the primary guardrails for coming to terms with this? What's at the core of all of these creeds that are mentioned here, namely a robust doctrine of the Trinity. God is one. There's only one God. And God's being is revealed in the threeness of persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. That helps one guard from, and so that's negative. Now, this is Gentilette. All right, you got Gentilette. Where's the positive? The positive is in the ongoing attendance to Scripture itself. That's where real theology and encounter takes place. So you have the guardrails to protect you from going off so that I'm seeing a fox instead of a king. But where's the positive work of Christian faith and theology done? By the ongoing attendance to the Word of God itself in Scripture, because God makes promises to reveal Himself specially and purposefully in that particular place. So I'll leave it there, pray and go. And next week we'll come back and we'll see. All right. Lord Jesus, bless our friends who are here this morning. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you, Lord, for the mystery and the beauty of your being revealed in your Son. Lord, I pray that you will ignite in all of our hearts a renewed desire to just engage your word in all of its beauty, complexity, and craziness. Knowing, O Lord, that you promised to reveal your Son to us in those pages, and we want to hold on to your Son, because without your Son, we have no life. We have no reason even for being. You are our life. You are our hope. You are our all. And so we ask that you'll give us that kind of love for you that animates our love for your word. Thank you, Lord, for the traditions of the church. Thank you especially for these early church fathers who wrestled so hard with your word to try to stave off those enemies that would come to distort our understanding of who you are, Lord, for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of our souls. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.